start out in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Scott's been taking us through, Romans. And yeah, and it's been really good, hasn't it? But I'm going to do something else this morning. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we've come here to worship you. This is your house. And we want to be challenged. We want to be convicted. We want to be encouraged. And most of all, we want you to be glorified. And there's plenty of room in here for you, so pull up a chair and join us in this time of worship. In your name we pray. Amen. So, in Exodus 2, it says God was concerned about them. Well, who's them? Well, them is the Israelites. They had been in bondage for over 400 years. And by the time we get to Exodus 12, after the last plague has played out, the people are ready to go. And there's 600,000 guys, plus their wives and girlfriends and kids, they're all congregated, ready to leave. And in Exodus 13, Moses says to the people, I want you to remember this day as you get ready to depart. Now, think about these people. They'd been in bondage for over 400 years, so these people knew nothing at all about freedom. Their parents knew nothing about freedom. Their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and beyond that, they knew nothing about freedom. They'd been in total and complete bondage. And if you've ever watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and you see these guys walking around in the pit making those mud bricks, that's all they did for 400 years. What kind of a life is that? What would you be thinking as you're making these mud bricks about getting married or having children and raising them in this environment? It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? But that's all that these people had known. And then in Exodus 14, they finally leave, and now they come up to the Red Sea, and that looks kind of dangerous, and they look behind them, and here come all the Egyptians, and they want to kill them. They want to kill the Israelites. And so they start to complain, and they start to murmur to Moses. Well, then God does his miracle, and they go through the Red Sea, and once again they're on the other side, and the Egyptians are drowned. And so now they're happy. But this is the first time they've been out of town. And it hasn't gone so well so far. But they're going to sing a song of praise. And so they start to do that in Exodus 15 in verse 1. But by the time they get to verse 24, what does it say that they're doing again? They're murmuring and they're complaining because now they don't have anything to drink. I simply can't imagine what it was like when they all got together and were ready to leave Egypt. You know, you've seen the movie and you've seen, you know, the people walking out with their camels and their carts and everything else. And in my family, the first question would be, where are we going to eat? Where are we going to eat? And so you can imagine these people are in this situation, and they're murmuring. You would think that finally, they are free, that they would be so abundantly happy that they couldn't even hardly describe it. But if you read a further account of their wanderings, all they do is murmur for 40 years. It's what they do best. They murmur and complain. And then, in Exodus 25:8, God begins to talk to Moses about building a tabernacle, so I may dwell in their midst. Did you get that? He wants to dwell in their midst. He wants to be amongst them. Isn't that just unbelievable? This God who had just delivered these murmurers out of total bondage wants to be a part of their worship. This God who had created the universe that they were a part of. This God who had promised to take care of them wherever they were at. This God who has called them a chosen people is shunned for a golden calf. Isn't that just amazing? So now here's Aaron, who, the way I describe him, is kind of a schizophrenic Bozo the Clown. I mean, really, he collects all this gold from the people. He takes all this gold and he throws it in the fire, and whoa, out jumps a golden calf. And he says to Moses, "The people made me do it." It is victimology at its best. Can you imagine a golden calf jumping out of the fire? There's a better chance that Donald Trump will divorce his wife and marry Nancy Pelosi before a golden calf will jump out of the fire. I mean, really. And so later in the story, you can see these same people coming to the tabernacle and later to the temple in 1 Kings. And what are they doing? Oh, do we have to go to the tap? It's so early and it's so hot. And I hate the music. That shofar thing just bugs me. And oh, there's no place to sit. And all that sand. And do we have to do that? If you were God, what would you do with people like that? He's taken us out of bondage. And I don't think things have changed a whole lot since 1000 BC. He's taken us from eternal death to eternal life. And if he never did one other thing for us, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? He's taken us from eternal. Have you ever thought about eternal? I was never any good in math, but my best friend was a genius, and he was a math major. And he would talk about this infinium. And it just goes on forever. And that's what God has saved us to, an infinium, an eternal destiny with Christ. And if he never did anything else, that would be enough. But he wants to be a part of our worship too, and yet we murmur. It's too early. Man, it ruins Saturday night if you go to that 8:15 service. And then if you go to that 11 o'clock service, man, it just ruins the whole day. And I don't like the music. You know, I don't like all those choruses. I wish we'd sing some hymns once in a while. And those seats are so hard. And it's cold in there, and it's hot in there. And the lights, man, I really don't like the lights. And so it goes. It's exhausting, isn't it? If you find that your Christianity is exhausting and it's draining, maybe it's because you're practicing religion instead of developing a relationship with Jesus. If Jesus came in that door, would he find us like the Israelites? Psalm 104 says this, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise." And I believe many times I enter that gate and come into this court with anything but a grateful attitude. And I say, shame on me. What do we have to complain about? We're living better today in 2019 than anybody in the history of the world has ever lived. And yet we murmur. Well, yeah, but didn't God promise us an abundant life? I mean, he said that in John 10:10. Supposed to have a nice car, nice house. Supposed to get tickets to the Huskers once in a while. Supposed to have a perfect church. And I'm supposed to have a perfect pastor up here all the time. That's the prosperity gospel, right? Do you believe in the prosperity gospel? I do. But not the stuff that I just mentioned. Not the junk that will rust and burn. Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What's it talk about? It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It talks about love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's the abundant life. When you have that fruit of the Spirit evident in your life and overflowing in your life, that's the abundant life, not all this other stuff that I just mentioned. But look at the first part of that verse. The thief or the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And as Scott said last week, and I concur with this, he is very good at it. And he is on 24/7. He is relentless. No one in the history of the world has ever been better at it than him. And he knows my weak spots. Remember last week when Scott talked about the castle? It used to belong to the enemy, and he didn't like that, and so he's coming against it, and he knows where all the secret holes are, all the secret hiding places. Well, he knows where all my weak spots are, and he knows where all your weak spots are, and all your family's weak spots. And he steals our joy. His substitute for joy, I sometimes believe, is entertainment. Just entertainment. We want to be entertained in this nation all the time. We want to be entertained at our jobs. We want to be entertained in our recreation. We want to be entertained at church. And he steals our joy. And I also believe he, our enemy, has a lot to do with how we approach church and life in general. He's not at all interested in seeing us prosper as a church or as individuals, especially in regard to the fruit of the Spirit. He's behind all the deception. It started right in the garden, and it goes right up almost to the end of Revelation. You read about deception all throughout the Scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil prowls around seeking someone to devour. In our society today, we have given the enemy permission to strut. He can strut sin before us. We see it all around us. We read about it in the media, how sin is flaunted in our culture, and it's held up as being okay. In fact, it's encouraged. And we've been under attack ever since the garden. It's terrorism 101. Do you ever think that he has you in his sights? You and you and you? That you're in the enemy's sights? And he's zeroing in on you? And he knows exactly where your weak spots are? And he's going to exploit it. And he's going to exploit it again. And he's never going to quit. The devil knows your name. The devil knows your name, and he calls you by your sin. Jesus knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. Who would you rather align yourself with? He wants to have a relationship with you. Still, I don't really think that we know what we're up against most of the time. It says in 2 Corinthians that he comes as an angel of light. It says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, talking about us, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. So why are we surprised? Why are we continually surprised when we see school shootings? or we see other mass killings other places. Or when we say, yeah, it's okay to kill babies. We really ought to protect the whales, but it's okay to kill babies. Why should we be surprised at that? And then it's always almost amusing when the commentator says, we don't know what the motive was. Well, we don't need a motive. It's just what man likes to do. It's just man being man. And all of you older people in here that used to watch the Dirty Harry movies with Clint Eastwood, remember that scene where he says to the other detective, he says, we know he's going to kill again. And the detective says, why? How do we know that? And Clint Eastwood says, because he likes it. And that's exactly what the enemy likes. He likes to kill, steal, and destroy. And then in Revelations, it says he is the deceiver of the whole world. You don't think we're deceived? This afternoon, go out to any park in Hastings, Nebraska, or anywhere else in the United States. The flowers are more protected than babies in our country today. And you don't think we're deceived? And then in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about people living with a strong delusion. And this is a type of mental disorder or mental illness that comes about when people reject God. And as we get closer to the finish line of our existence, mental illness is going to increase proportionally because man just continually rejects God. This week in South Carolina, the police put up a monument to their fallen comrades, and it said something about God. And the people rebelled and said, you got to take that off of there. And so they literally scrubbed it off the stone so there was no mention of God. How long do you think he's going to put up with that before there's judgment? There's already judgment. It's called remedial judgment, and that's a whole nother sermon. And then the enemy keeps us very isolated. You want to put up that first slide? A few months ago, I was in Washington, D.C., and I was coming out of an art museum, of all things, and I looked across the street, and I saw this building, and I had seen it before, but it grabbed my attention at that particular moment. And you've seen buildings like this all over the country. They're all over the place. This is a typical office building in Washington, D.C., or any big city for that matter. You see all these little squares? These are all cubicles. And in those cubicles, somebody sits with a laptop and a cell phone. That is the modern day assembly line. That's what people go to every day. And that's what their life has been reduced to. A cubicle, a laptop, and a cell phone. And what that leads to is a lot of isolation, a lot of loneliness. Everyone in their own little world. There's no time to really interact on a deep personal level with anyone. And after the first service, a lady came up to me and she said, it's not only cubicles like that that lead to loneliness, it's moms that are home with their babies that don't have any adult interaction. Or it's parents that are homeschooling their children and they don't have any adult interaction. And it leads to isolation and it leads to loneliness. Does the same thing happen here? We come in the gate with our smiling face, and maybe getting here was an absolute war. Maybe getting ready last night, even deciding to come, was a war. But nobody sees that when you come in. We don't enter with thanksgiving and praise. But we sit in our spot, and maybe we go to Sunday school, and then we go home. And there hasn't been a time or place to really be honest with anybody, to let your guard down and confess, you know, I really didn't want to come here today. Or, my marriage is a sham. or my spiritual temperature is sub-zero. When I worked over here at the big house at the high school, I always thought that school should be a safe place to make mistakes. I thought that's why you went to school. You don't go to school because you know everything. You go to school because you don't know anything. And you go there and you learn. You make mistakes, but then there's someone that comes alongside you and helps you to make corrections so you don't make the same mistake again. I've always kind of thought that that's what church should be like, a safe place to admit your mistakes, a place to be honest, a place to heal. And sometimes I wonder, am I the only one that has feelings like this? I mean, everybody looks so perfect. And when I talk to them, everything is just so good all the time. They have it all together, or so it seems. But I don't really believe that. And one day I was talking to a friend of mine in Lincoln. We were walking down the street, and I said to him, you know, last night, my dear wife, who I love more than anybody in the whole world, she and I were kind of cross-eyed at each other. And I'm sure none of you guys know what I'm talking about. So I say this to him, and I said, but then I realized after a while what was happening, and so we sat down and prayed and rebuked the enemy and got on with life. And I said, do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Has that ever happened to you? And he starts laughing. And he says, are you kidding? He says, that goes on for days at my house, sometimes weeks. And I said, well, why didn't you ever tell me that? I was the only one. And he just said, you don't talk about stuff like that. But then you read about somebody in the paper, they're getting divorced, and you say, I didn't even know they were having trouble because they didn't have anybody to share with. They didn't have anybody to tell. And a few years ago, I was sitting at Bosselman's up there at the interstate with a friend of mine who, when I was single, I spent time in their home, and I said to the Lord, if I ever get married, I want to have a family just like this. And he was sitting across from me with tears in his eyes, and he said, I've lost my wife, I've lost my kids, I've lost my dignity, I've lost everything because of some of the things that he had done. And I said, well, what exactly did you do? And he looked at me and he says, if I tell you all the things that I've done, I'm afraid you won't be my friend. I said, don't be stupid. I said, I know in my heart of hearts that I am capable of doing everything, whatever it is you did, I'm capable of doing it. And so is everybody else in this room, as I pointed out as I looked around the cafe there. We're all pretty much the same, but we don't have a chance to share that with anybody. And then James 5:16 says to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you can be healed. If we're real honest here this morning, I don't think we do much of either. And a lack of confession, the lack of transparency, leads to loneliness, not only with each other, but with the Lord as well. He says in Psalm 32:3, when I declared not my sin, my body wasted away. In this day of rugged individualism and self-sufficiency, I'd rather gargle with Drano than tell you that I'm having a struggle. Because we need to be confident. We need to be out there. We don't show any weakness. This is especially prevalent in schools and coaching staffs. You know, whether they want to admit it or not, coaches run schools. And we're out there where everybody can see us. And we're not supposed to show weakness. And while I'm not advocating that we put up confessionals out in the hallway, When we don't have a chance to come clean with somebody we can trust, it leads to all kinds of problems, including suicide, which is one of the reasons it's so high in the military, in the police, and in firefighters. These are guys that don't show weakness. These are guys that are out there. These are guys that are confident. These are guys that are in front, and they're not showing weakness. My daughter Holly just had a friend come and stay a couple months ago, and then she went into the Army, and she's writing letters to Holly, and she's talking about her battle buddy. A battle buddy is just somebody that you're assigned to during basic training that kind of keeps an eye on you, and you keep an eye on them. Because when you're 18 and 19 and 20, the chances of getting homesick are pretty good. And you have all kinds of difficulties in basic training, I guess. I've never been through it. But they have a battle buddy, somebody that they can lean on, someone they can dump on, someone they can turn to and say, I hate this stuff. This is driving me crazy. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one. So who's your battle buddy? Who do you lean on? Who do you dump on? The other part of James 5:16 says to pray for one another. We don't do much of that anymore either, do we? If I asked you this morning on a scale of 1 to 10 how your prayer life is, what would you say? Don't anybody raise their hand. Just think about that. And then let me ask a follow-up question. Lifeway says that only 32% of Christians read their Bible every day. You know, when I was coaching cross country, if I'd only taken my team out for 1 hour a week, how good do you think we'd be? We'd get slaughtered. Coach Heppner, if you only had your volleyball team practice 1 hour a week, you think you'd be coach of the year? They'd run you out of town. I'm more and more convinced that we need to set aside time to pray. That's almost laughable, isn't it? Wait a minute. You're telling me with my schedule, you don't know my family schedule, you don't know my work schedule, and now you want me to set aside time to pray? Are you serious? Well, you can't just pray when it's convenient. You don't go to your job just when it's convenient. You don't love your family when it's convenient. Why would you approach the King of the universe with that kind of an attitude? Oh, I can pray in front of my laptop, or I can pray on the golf course, or I can pray in my car. That's all true, and that's all good, and I encourage all of that. But look at what Jesus did in Luke 5:16. He's just healed this guy of leprosy, and this is an incredible statement. He tells this guy, with all these people swarming around, he looks at the guy and he says, now don't tell anybody, just go tell the priests. Yeah, like that's going to happen. And so then Jesus turns to the disciples and essentially says, these cats will be here when I come back. I'm out of here. I'm going to the hills to pray because I got to connect with my Father. So if Jesus did that, is it possible that we can find a time without any distractions to read the Word and to pray? Now, in my household, my family gets upset with me on a regular basis because I like to get up early. But early is the only time that I can have any time in the Word and time in prayer where I know that somebody's not going to want something or there's not going to be something going on. So that's my little niche of time. And I would like to tell you that I am consistently faithful, but I'd be lying through my teeth. And I'll tell you it is the toughest, toughest, toughest discipline that I've ever encountered, is to try to set aside time on a daily basis with the King of the universe. There's nothing else that I've ever encountered that is tougher than that, because the enemy constantly comes against me. constantly brings things into my mind that, well, you need to do this, and don't forget that, and what about this? And that's when there's nobody else around. It's just me and the ducks. Prayer is a habit, and unfortunately so is prayerlessness. We are living in an age that makes the pursuit of God more difficult than any time in history. You can put the other slide up there, which is why it's important to pray. This is the world, obviously. If I was to draw a line from here, along here, down to here, we'd be separating the world out from this contingent here. Most of the world wants nothing to do with God. Most of the world is just content to just go on their happy way, doing whatever they do, and so be it. Then you've got the Christian community, and we would be involved in that, but that would also involve Christians from other countries, other denominations. But a lot of these people in this Christian community are just, they're just kind of there. They're not doing a whole lot. Then you got the evangelicals. Well, they go to better churches, in our view. Maybe they're in small groups. Maybe whatever. You know, they're a little more serious. Then you got the remnant. That's where I want to be. I'd like to tell you that I'm always there. If I draw a line from here to there, it's not very much, is it? It's very small. My point is, go ahead and pray, because God's got plenty of time to listen to you, because nobody else is doing it. And He's very interested in having a relationship with us. There's a lot of people, maybe some in here this morning, who are living in bondage. You don't have to. Maybe there are some people in here this morning who have never come to the foot of this cross. You can do that today as well. And then there's the voice in the ear that says, don't do that. Don't embarrass yourself. You've been going here a long time. What would people think? Who cares what people think? Someday when you're spending eternity in hell, it's not going to make any difference. You're going to wish that you had made things right with Jesus. Do that today if you've never done it before. Psalm 107:13 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. I remember a drill our coach had one time. We'd stand at the end of the rink, and we had these chains. He'd bought all this chain, and we wrapped it around our shoulders, and so we got all this chain on us. We'd skate to the other end of the rink, and we'd skate back, and we'd do that back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until we couldn't skate anymore. And I hated that drill. I hated it. Everybody hated it. But it paid off, because when we took the chains off, we felt like feathers. And we were light and faster. And I can't remember if it made any difference in how we played, but it was a good idea. The point of that is, there's no sense living in chains when you can be free. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, may we be grateful for all of your blessings. May we understand, too, that we have an enemy who never quits. And may we help each other to navigate this thing called life. And may we fully understand, as it says in 1 Corinthians, that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening. I hope you have a wonderful day.